In the name of God, most merciful and most compassionate. It's a pleasure to be back in Fresno amongst friends. Tonight's lecture is titled Islam and Secularism. Does Islam really reject secularism or actually embrace it? And I'm sure it's going to be somewhat shocking even to Muslims to find out that Islam really does not reject secularism. The fact is that there are few even Muslim scholars, in my opinion, who truly understand what secularism is all about. Muslims need to be educated about this modern philosophy. I wish I had more than an hour and a half to talk about this subject, because really here we're talking about two distinct subjects. First, what secularism is, and secondly, how does Islam view secular thought? So these are two distinct lectures that I have to collapse them into one. I'll do my best to provide an expose on secularism for about 30-40 minutes, and then I'm going to spend the rest of the lecture dissecting secularism and making an argument why I think secularism is compatible with Islam, contrary to common belief. Just to put things into perspective, a couple of years ago, there was a major controversy in France over Muslim women's headscarves, if you remember. At that time, the French authorities banned wearing of headscarves by Muslim women at schools on the grounds that France is a secular state, which is true. Although in French, they don't have the concept of secularism. What they have is laïcité, that's what they call it, which is very close to our conception of secularism. Nonetheless, it is enshrined in their constitution. So on constitutional grounds, they decided to forbid Muslim women from wearing headscarves. Over the past month, we have witnessed yet another controversy involving Islam and the contemporary Western culture. European newspapers have decided to print caricatures of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. It first appeared in Denmark, and then other European newspapers reprinted the cartoons, and it just evolved into an international mess. Protests have erupted in the Islamic world, and which is not really unexpected. People who are familiar with the geopolitics of the Muslim world perfectly knew that this kind of reaction would follow. European publishers claim that printing such caricatures is quite acceptable in a secular society. The problem, they claim, is that Muslims neither understand what secularism is nor embrace it. If they truly Muslims understood what secularism was, they would not make such a fuss about, in their opinion, such an unimportant issue. My lecture tonight is obviously is not about this particular incident, although it is quite relevant to our topic. The lecture is going to have a philosophical bent to it. I will begin with a definition for secularism, and then we'll talk about its historical development in the West. What does secularism really mean? And then I'm going to try to dissect this philosophy and identify four different expressions of secularism that we can identify, and then see how Islam will view those four expressions of secularism. Would Islam embrace them or reject them? Let me make a couple of very quick observations here. First, Christianity has heavily influenced the Western perception of what religion is. By no means Christian framework and paradigm of religiosity is the only one that exists in the world. Nonetheless, Western conception of religion is really what Christianity is. It is Christianity that defines what religion is in the West, what its role in society should be, and what issues, topics, and principles religion should really address and cover. This is a very important point to remember when you study the history behind secularism. Secondly, secular society, by and large, is a product of the West. The concept of a secular society is still alien to much of the rest of the world. Western culture, Western religion, and history led to the development of secular society. What is so unique about the Western historical experiences that produced secularism? It's actually a very important question in philosophy and also in sociology. Just food for thought. It is widely believed by most scholars that Christianity had a lot to do with the emergence of secularism in the West, because it was Christianity that allowed an artificial separation to be made between thought and practice, beliefs and practice, number one. And secondly, it is argued that there is also an artificial separation of various components and departments of life in the West. In other words, Western thought does not have a holistic view of life. Most other societies, religion has been closely woven into the whole fabric of society. It determines the structure of society, and it also influences the patterns of men's ideas and actions. This is true of the Middle East, Southeast Asia, Africa. Most of the world still behaves like this. Tonight I will repeatedly make references to Christianity. By no means I am trying to single out Christianity. As I mentioned, Christianity is part and parcel to Western culture, and it was Western culture that produced secularism. So you cannot study secularism without paying enough attention to Christianity. It is true that the West has adopted Christianity as its primary religion and has developed secularism as its ruling ideology. These two, Christianity and secularism, live side by side in the West. It is next to impossible to understand and analyze secularism outside the Christian context. Secularism did not develop in a vacuum, right? It was really Christian thought and action that led to development of this philosophy. Let me talk about the meaning of the word secularism. What does it really mean? Like most other terms, Islam, democracy, liberalism, Marxism, there is no standard definition for secularism that everybody would agree on. Moreover, secularism has also evolved over time. Sure enough, just because of the fact that secularism has evolved over time, I submit to you that if the original proponents of secularism were to be resurrected today, they would be amazed by how far some contemporary folks stretched the meaning and the applications of secularism. It's just as if Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or if Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, if they were to be resurrected today, they will be shocked of what is being done today in their names. So secularism is no exception. I'm sure if original secularist ideologues were to come back, they would take exceptions with a lot of the meanings associated with their thoughts and the way their ideas are applied to modern society. Secular come from the Latin word saeculum, which means the world or of this world. This definition or the meaning is absolutely critical to our discussion. The word secular literally means the world or of this world. Immediately, what comes to mind is, what's so unique about this world? Is there really another world that we are ignoring about? The answer is absolutely yes. Secularism intentionally puts the other world in a parenthesis, so to speak, as if, for all intent and purposes, it does not exist for the daily operations of human society and human life. Let me explain a little bit. In philosophy, it is customary to talk about two worlds, this world and the other world. What are the properties of these two worlds? Well, this world is also referred to as the temporal order. By temporal, philosophers mean it's a world in which matter exists. Right? Matter, material stuff. Material stuff exists in this world. As soon as matter forms, other things will follow. You will have space, you will have time. And when you have matter, space, and time, you will have change and movement. So, to make some, you know, this whole idea very simple, whenever philosophers talk about this world or the temporal order, they're talking about a sphere of existence in which there is matter, there is space, time, movement, and change. Now, reverse this whole thing. Okay, negate all the properties that I just talked about, and you will have the other world. The other world is called the eternal world. Not that in the other world, time is infinite. That's not what it means. Time does not exist over there. Why? Because there is no matter there. Matter does not exist. Since matter does not exist, you don't have space, you don't have time, you don't have change, you don't have movement. Now, let's put this philosophical nonsense aside, and in real terms, what is it that they're talking about? Well, when religious folks talk about God, angels, they're talking about the eternal sphere of existence. Whenever you read about Plato's forms, those forms are unchanging, so they belong to the eternal sphere of existence. So, anytime you talk about a thing, a matter, a concept that is unchanging, you are talking about the hidden, the eternal, or the other world. Now, secularism obviously emphasizes this world. Why? Well, because for centuries, Europe forgot about this world, or at least it did not pay enough attention to the affairs of this world, to its requirements and its progress. This kind of conscious ignoring of the affairs of this world really had to do with the rise of monastic Christianity. Monastic Christianity reoriented Europe's thinking and passion to the other world, the world of the unchanging and the hidden, right? Not all Christians who lived during the Middle Ages were monks or nuns. However, monastic version of Christianity was so powerful, so influential, that the populace at large cherished this obsession with the hidden and the other world. Right? They cherished it even though not everybody really practiced it. Monasticism had such a strong pull that it impacted social organization of Europe in so many different ways. For those of you who don't know what monasticism is, let me spend a couple of minutes on it. Monasticism comes from the Greek word monos, which means single or alone. That's what it means. Single or alone. In Arabic and in Farsi, We also have a translation for monasticism. Can you guess what it is? Rahbaniyah. Rahbaniyah, right? Actually, this term, you can find it in the Holy Quran, and I'm going to refer to it later on in my lecture. Rahbaniyah, that's what it means. Monasticism, or that monos, relates to a solitary person who chooses the pursuit of perfection and spiritual salvation. What is the opposite of perfection in contemporary language? What it is that you and I, who are born and nurtured in the secular world, is the focus of our attention and our major pursuit? Is it perfection? No, absolutely not. We are in pursuit of a material progress. That's what it is. That's why most of us go to school to get a good education. Not to enrich our soul, but to enrich our pocket. Right? That's what happened in the West after the Renaissance. Suddenly, the focus shifted from perfection, which meant inner progress, to material progress that had a materialistic bent to it. Muslims, Christians, Jews, doesn't matter. When they are born into a secular society, overall, they tend to pay lip service to their beliefs. They live like ordinary secular folks. But something happened radically in the West that caused this reorientation. Anyhow, let's go back to monasticism. Achieving this state, that spiritual salvation and perfection, requires higher level of religious experience that can be attained only through leaving this world behind, a retreat from social life. That's what monasticism was all about. Monastic lifestyle embraced another thing we call asceticism. Asceticism. You know what asceticism means in Arabic or in Farsi? Zuhd. Zuhd. Asceticism is an integral part of monasticism. The ascetic lifestyle involves the practice of disciplined self-denial. In other words, to deny pleasures of the flesh intentionally. Not that you're forced to do it, but if you want to attain a higher state of spiritual progress, you have to say no to the desires of the flesh. Otherwise, you can never have those experiences. In other words, asceticism, that lifestyle, promotes meditation, fasting, silence, prohibition of personal ownership, acceptance of bodily discomfort. As you can see, we don't do any of this stuff in modern life. That's exactly what ascetics used to do in the medieval Europe and also in some parts of Asia today. If you go to India, for example, you see a lot of ascetics. Monastic lifestyle glorified and celebrated poverty, celibacy, and also obedience to a spiritual leader. Again, the goal of such practices is usually a more intense relationship with God and spiritual and personal enlightenment. Now, you can imagine what kind of a social organization will emerge if these ideas take roots in a society. If active disregard of the affairs of this world becomes prevalent in a society and socially desirable. Well, by and large, that's exactly what happened in Europe, slowly but surely, right after the fall of the Roman Empire in 395 AD. These ideas became very prominent and prevalent in the West. In other words, life on earth was somehow ignored because human attention was focused somewhere else. The focus of human preoccupation, The focus of human obsession was not this world, but the other world. That was the story for almost 1,000 years in Europe. Now fast forward 1,000 years to the Renaissance era in Europe. What happened? Well, some intellectuals challenged what they perceived to be an inappropriate preoccupation with afterlife, the hidden world, so to speak. They aimed to squarely put life on earth, this tangible and physical world, at the center of human attention, preoccupation, and obsession. In other words, these intellectuals aspired to refocus human attention, to reorient man towards this world. That's what happened in Renaissance. Over time, the thinking and aspirations of these intellectuals coalesced in a school of thought, in a philosophy we call secularism. Right? So this is a short history behind the rise of this school of thought in the West, so you know exactly how secularism came into being. Now, by and large, secularism was a direct challenge to Christian way of thinking and Christian way of life, at least to the monastic interpretation of Christianity. So this challenge was so powerful that even to this very day, by secular, ordinarily we mean a person or a community that does not have strong religious convictions. Isn't that the way we talk about secularism these days? Especially when Christians or Muslims or Jews in the West talk about secular folks, really they are talking about folks that do not believe in the existence of God, which means in their eyes, secularism is synonymous with atheism, which is not true. Not true. However, it shows how direct the secular challenge to monastic Christian thought was, that this legacy still persists in the West. Even though today, secularism evokes anti-religious sentiments, the question is this: did the original proponents of secularism mean to create a philosophy that undermined and ultimately destroyed religious belief? Was it their intention? What do you think? Well, most of you are correctly saying no, which is true. They really didn't mean to destroy religion. There is a catch though. You've heard of the term Trojan horse? You know what that means? When you implant one of your soldiers in the castle of your enemy, it's hidden, they don't see it. When the day comes, this soldier will open the gate, so now the invading army can enter the castle, right? That's what the Trojan horse is. Guess what? Secularism planted a Trojan horse in the religious community, which ultimately made religion irrelevant to life. In other words, even though the original proponents of secularism did not want to destroy religion, their ideals ultimately made religion and God irrelevant to the business of life on earth. The story behind it is absolutely fascinating. The story goes like this. God's prophets, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, Abraham, Noah, all of them had numerous teachings for humanity. One of their fundamental teachings said that good deeds please God and bad deeds displease God, right? That's one of their teachings. There was another teaching that they had. They said, God also had given you something called a reason, rational power. If you have sound judgment or good reasoning power, you will also do good deeds. Are you with me so far? So on the one hand, we have God, and on the other hand, we have human reason. What they were saying is this: rational people approve of mercy and truthfulness. Rational people, for example, disapprove of treachery and deceit. Guess what? God loves mercy and truthfulness. God displeases or hates treachery and deceit, right? This argument was very appealing to secularists, that on the one hand you have God, on the other hand you have human rational power that seem to follow exactly the same path. In other words, God has designed human reason in such a way that whatever He pleases, men and women find good and desirable. And God's prophets basically informed humanity that such compatibility exists between God's pleasure and human rational thought. That these two are not incompatible. They're actually very compatible. Both Christian and Muslim theology have the concept of divine logos. What does that mean? Divine logos. It means divine reason. God actually, in both Islam and Christianity, has reason, which is divine, right? Human reason is a subset of the divine reason, right? We don't know it all, but what we know is not contrary to what God knows. Do you follow this, the argumentation? There is a catch, though. And this is what most, religious philosophers didn't anticipate that would arise out of their arguments, that human reason follows God's reason. And that's the Trojan horse that I was talking about. Let me make a provocative statement here. What if we put God in a parenthesis? What if for a sec we remove God from the picture and simply follow our reason, follow what our reason dictates? Would we lose anything if we do that? Not according to religious philosophers who say human reason is a subset of the divine reason. Do you follow what the catch is? So if you really put God aside and follow your reason, your rational power, you're not going to lose anything. That's precisely what happens in secularism. Secularists were arguing that if what God's prophets were preaching is true, that man's reason is compatible with divine reason, then we are not going to lose anything by consciously or unconsciously ignoring religious edicts, by ignoring religious text, insofar as we commit to rational inquiry and we respect logic and rational thought. That's exactly how secularism made God and religion effectively irrelevant in modern life, because what religion teaches us can also be attained by rational thought processes. So what do we need God and religion for? So secularism did not start off by opposing religion. As an offshoot of their ideas, religion became effectively irrelevant. How did secularization change our life? Well, this is an interesting story as well. How did human life become secular in the West? Philosophers teach us that we are composed of two elements. We are composed of our thoughts and our motives. Everything else falls into these categories: our thoughts and our motives. We are what we know. You've heard of this statement, right? You are what you know, which is a true statement. You act based upon what you know. You will never act based on something you are clueless about, right? So that's basically awareness, the element of awareness and thought. But awareness and thought has something passive to it, right? You can change the world if you put your thoughts, your ideas into actions. That's where motives come into the picture. You see, motives sit between our thoughts and our activities, right? Our motives. Well, secularization impacted both our thoughts and our motives. Let me explain to you what happened and how our thoughts and our motives became secular, in other words, non-religious. Let's consider secularization of human motives. Believe it or not, there used to be a time where people performed good deeds for God. They did good deeds because they thought God required them to do good deeds, right? Either they did it for God or for heaven. Doesn't matter. The same thing, right? Now, in the contemporary world, we rarely do things for God. We now do good deeds because those deeds are good for themselves and not good for something else. In other words, good deeds have intrinsic value, not instrumental value, so to speak. Again, that's what we mean by secularization of motives. Let me give you a few examples for those of you who are doubting what I'm saying about secularization of motives. Let's talk about Islamic history. Muslims undoubtedly have heard of this expression from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, "An-nazafatu min al-iman." What does that mean? Cleanliness is an integral part of faith, which means for ages, Muslims, literally, they washed and bathed with the intention to perform a duty. They looked at bathing and cleaning not as something that made them feel good. They didn't want to feel good. They did it, and they still do in some parts of the Islamic world, because it's a religious command, it's a duty. There are numerous other sayings attributed to Prophet Muhammad. For example, another one, "Hubbul batan min al-iman." What does that mean? Loving your homeland is part of your faith. Other sayings, kissing a spouse is rewarding. Isn't that amazing? Now, in other words, if you kiss your spouse, not that you only feel good, you will be rewarded in the afterlife. A mother who hugs and breastfeeds her kid will be rewarded by God. Learning is a virtue for all men and women. Think about it. These are all religious commands. They are all duties. All of these acts, however, can do and actually do get performed by non-religious folks merely because they are good and beneficial. They are good and beneficial with no regard whatsoever to whether God or religion approves of them. In other words, you have one set of activities that people can perform with two sets of motives. Now, secularization of human thought has also an interesting history. In pre-modern world that was dominated by religion, God had a very strong and open hand in the management of the universe and in the management of human society. God had a hand in everything that took place in the universe, including in human life. It is interesting that all prophets of God and also pre-modern philosophers viewed the world in which we live, they viewed the universe like a toddler whose cradle is connected with two strings to two endings. Have you seen these cradles that hang in the air? Especially those of you who come from the Middle East, chances are you were raised in one of them, right? Now, this cradle doesn't sit on the floor. It hangs in the air. With two strings, the cradle is connected to two endings. Well, according to pre-modern philosophy and theology, the universe was like a cradle that on the one hand was connected to origin in Arabic and Farsi, Mabda, and resurrection, Mu'ad. Right? That's the way humanity perceived the universe to be. In other words, everything that happened in the world had a purpose. It had a beginning in God's will or destiny and an ending. Nothing happens randomly and arbitrarily. That was the pre-modern conception of the universe. Secular mind basically does not see those strings anymore. The universe is just hanging on its own two feet, right? It's not connected anymore to a point of origin in God and a point of resurrection in sometime in the future. Secular mind has a rational explanation for all phenomena, a rational explanation. For example, floods occur due to excess rain, not due to excess sins of men. In times gone by, humanity viewed floods as a punishment by God when the community involved itself with sins, right? No longer. Science teaches us exactly why floods occur. Earthquakes occur due to the movements of the plate tectonics, not due to rampant homosexuality. Ariel Sharon's massive stroke was caused by a blood clot, not, as Mr. Pat Robertson claimed, due to the pullout of Israel from parts of the Gaza Strip. That's what Pat Robertson said a few weeks ago, that Ariel Sharon was punished by God because he pulled out of the Gaza Strip. He was not supposed to do that. Do you see what religious thought is all about? Now, secularism says that is nonsense. We have a rational explanation for everything, quote-unquote, everything that takes place in the world. Now, thanks to secularization of human thought, all natural phenomena can now be explained by science with no regard whatsoever to bringing God into picture. You see, science didn't start off with the mission to destroy God. Again, in practice, science made an explanation of the universe without the necessity to refer to God. So effectively, science rendered God useless. Now, thanks to secularization of thought, science became the yardstick and the sole instrument to explain the world and all that occurs. Truth suddenly became synonymous with what science could confirm. Truth is what science can confirm. Again, essentially, this is how secularization made God and religion effectively irrelevant in contemporary Western culture. The secular society does not oppose God. It is just that God is not needed to explain things or to manage the economy or politics anymore. All right, let's talk about Islam and secularism. As I mentioned before, secularism has evolved over time. It also means different things to different people. However, it can be said that secularism is expressed in four distinct terms, or there are four distinct expressions for secularism. The essence and the core teachings of secularism are really captured in these four expressions. What I'm going to do tonight, with this background information I gave you, I'm going to very briefly talk about these four expressions and then see whether those expressions violate any of Islam's teachings or actually they are confirmed by Islam. So that's going to be the plan of action for the rest of my lecture tonight. The first form or the first expression of secularism. It is known as philosophical or scientific secularism. Simply stated, This form of secularism argues that the universe is best understood by processes of reasoning without reference to God or other supernatural concepts. That's what philosophical and scientific secularism is all about. In other words, as I mentioned, we should not bring God into the picture when we want to explain things like poverty, inflation, unemployment, war and peace, the spread of HIV. Those are all naturally occurring phenomena. They should be explained by sociologists, economists, biologists, so on and so forth. They do not fall into the realm of theology or religious scholarship. Having said that, what is Islam's take on philosophical and scientific secularism? Does Islam negate this notion that secularism preach? Well, Islamic philosophy, believe it or not, is absolutely secular. Why? Because it is modeled after the Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy, by the way, was the very first philosophy that Muslims encountered. They found this way of explaining things very useful. So they used the Greek model of philosophizing to explain Islam's commands and Islam's worldview. So in a sense, Greek philosophy became domesticated by Muslims. That's exactly what happened. Greek philosophy is secular. What do I mean by saying that Greek philosophy is secular? Well, Greek philosophy, as well as Islamic philosophy, basically seeks to explain the world in terms of the nature of things. Everything has a nature and acts accordingly, right? You and I act according to our nature, right? Moving objects behave according to their nature. So every phenomenon has a nature, and therefore its activities are in line with its nature and its inner logic. If you do believe that everything follows its nature, then it means that everything operates based upon its essential properties. When something happens, there is a necessity for it. There is a cause behind it, which requires its occurrence, right? So, in other words, activities that take place in the world are not arbitrary whatsoever. There is a reasoning behind it. Anytime you explain things like that, you are using a secular line of presentation. That's exactly how Islamic philosophy seeks to explain the world. Believe it or not, God is an afterthought in Islamic philosophy. And that's precisely why Muslim mystics such as Rumi despised philosophers. Because people like Rumi, the mystics, always argued that philosophers ultimately undermine the authority of religion. Philosophers ultimately will make God irrelevant. And they're right. They are absolutely right. Anytime you believe in the nature of things, all you can accept is that God created things and their nature. After that, God went on a long, long, long vacation. We don't need God anymore. As Newton would say, God put everything into motion. Once the motion started, things are just working pretty much according to their inner logic, right? That's how Islamic philosophy works. So believe it or not, Islamic philosophy is absolutely secular. As for rationalism and science, which is celebrated by secularism, well, the Holy Quran mandates rationalism and science. It's a duty of Muslims to engage in scientific discovery and rational thought. Those of you who have read the Quran, you must have come across the term reason or aql time and again in the Holy Quran. The command for science is in the Holy Quran. There is nothing in Islam that says you should not engage in scientific activity. Islam is not opposed to rational argumentation or human rationality whatsoever. So in this sense, the essential argument of philosophical and scientific secularism is confirmed by the Islamic tradition. So in the first expression of secularism, Islam is very cool with that. It's not contrary to the teachings of Islam. The second form of secularism negates asceticism. You remember that, monastic Christianity? It's just a negation of that. Let me very quickly refresh your memory on what asceticism is. Asceticism, at its core, perceives the earth as the seat of sin. As the seat of sin. So a complete disregard of earthly life is viewed as a prerequisite for salvation and a rewarding life in the afterlife, right? That's what asceticism is all about. Now, ascetic life revolves around the negation of the desires of the flesh. The flesh, it is a metaphor. It stands for everything that we can derive pleasure out of that. So asceticism basically negates the pleasures of the flesh. Humanism and the Renaissance were essentially a movement to expel asceticism from the lives of ordinary folks in Europe. It was an intellectual as well as a social movement to expel ascetic thought from Europe. Secular thinkers in Renaissance argued that pleasures are intertwined with our nature. They are woven into our fabric. In other words, pleasures are not alien to us. We are just made like that. God gave you flesh. Flesh has its own requirements, right? Just think about it. That makes kind of sense, doesn't it? God has given you a flesh. God has put you on earth, not to punish you necessarily. You're here to live. So go on living. You are not in a prison. That's what secularist thinkers were saying. You are not in exile on earth. That's your home pretty much. So live as a man or a woman. You are not an angel. Why do you want to live like an angel when you have a human form? That was the core critique of secularism to ascetic thought. We are human beings. We should act like one. We are not angels. Now, secularism adopted this viewpoint and embraced the humanistic movement ushered in by European Renaissance, just as monasticism had embraced asceticism. What is Islam's take on this second expression of secularism? Does it embrace it or negate it? Well, Muslims definitely have heard this saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, La rahbaniyata fil Islam. La rahbaniyata fil Islam. What does that mean? There is no monasticism in Islam. That is a direct quotation from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And guess what? He had Christian monastic tradition in mind and in sight when he made that statement. The Holy Quran flatly rejects monasticism as a human invention. Here is a quotation from the Holy Quran, chapter 57, verse 27. Again, ascetic Christian tradition is in mind and is the context for the revelation of this verse. We sent Jesus, son of Mary. We gave him the gospel and put compassion and mercy into the hearts of his followers. But monasticism was something they invented. We did not ordain it for them, only that they should seek God's pleasure. And even so, they did not observe it properly. So flatly, the Quran rejects monasticism in any shape and form. It should not come as a surprise to us that when Christian asceticism was busy destroying Europe's heritage of the Greek and Roman civilization, Muslims were busy building an impressive civilization in the East. It's amazing that these two were happening in parallel. On the one hand, asceticism in the West was destroying the legacy of the Greek and the Roman civilization. Muslims at the very same time, even in Spain, what they called Andalusia, they were creating an absolutely astonishing civilization. Those of you who are interested, there is a PBS documentary called Empire of Faith. I urge you to watch that documentary. It just brings out what I just told you, that these two things were happening in the world at the same time. Now, Islamic jurisprudence was a discipline to enact laws governing politics, the economy, and human life in general. Islamic jurisprudence, or what we call fiqh, was in the service of a functioning civilization. Muslim jurists were acting laws on the assumption that civilization and material progress are not contrary to the commands of Islam. So that's exactly what Islamic jurisprudence was built to do. And when ascetic tendencies started showing up in Islamic Sufism, people like Rumi or Hafez started fighting them vehemently, because they argued that asceticism, especially in its monastic form, is contrary to the teachings of Islam. So in this sense, Islam accepts the secular idea of the inherent worthiness of this world. So on this level, Islam is definitely in line with secularism. No contradiction whatsoever in this regard. The third and the fourth forms of secularism are called political secularism. Now, slowly we are getting into the more controversial aspect of secularism. So far everything has been easy, and most of you probably could follow my lecture with nodding with everything I said. Going forward, that's the controversial aspect. Both third and fourth expressions have roots in politics and political philosophy. Intentionally, even though they are both political in nature, these two expressions, I keep them separate so it's easier to comprehend them. The third form of secularism rejects the interference of the clergy in political life, right? Rejection of interference of the clergy in political life. That's what secularism stands for. In other words, having authority in religious matters does not automatically qualify the clergy to hold government office or dictate public policy. Believe it or not, there was a time when the Pope and the Christian clerical establishment appointed kings, declared war and peace, and formulated public policy. Europe revolted and ousted the clergy from their self-appointed political positions, basically. Guess what? This form of secularism is a non-issue in Islam. You even don't have to worry about it. You know why? Because Islam does not have a clergy system. It just doesn't have it. I know that some of you are now confused, because you do see Shi'i clergies on TV every single night now, especially in Iraq, right? So I'm claiming that Islam does not have a clergy system whatsoever. There is absolutely no verse in the Holy Quran or the saying of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that prescribes the establishment of the clergy to perform special functions. What do you need the clergy for in any religion? Well, there are quote-unquote special tasks that are uniquely suited to to a caste of people, right? That's what you need the clergy for. In fact, the concept of layman versus clergyman is alien to Islam. You don't have that distinction in Islam. There is absolutely no religious function in Islam, and I mean absolutely none, which requires a clergyman for its exercise. Absolutely none. There is not even one function, one religious chore in Islam that requires a clergyman for its performance. From marriage ceremony to burial services, all the way to leading prayers, to teaching religion, to commentary of the Holy Quran, and even, yes, even inferring religious edicts. Every single Muslim can do that. This is unique to Islam, by the way. There are rites, rituals, and practices in Christianity that require the presence of a clergyman in order for that thing to be valid. This doesn't exist in Islam. That's why every single one of you, as we say it in Farsi and Arabic, do the khutbah for marriage, right? Everyone can do that. I can do it for myself and my wife, by the way. Right? You can do it even when you want to get a divorce. Yes, it is true that we find a clergy system, especially in the Shi'i tradition of Islam. However, it is not homegrown. It was a necessity in the history of Islam that brought about the importation of the clergy system from Christianity. I'm not saying that Shi'i clergy should not exist. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that it was a necessity, a social necessity, that required the emergence of this group of folks. When that necessity goes away, that caste of folks will also go away, because it has no basis in religion itself. Daily prayer, salat, would never ever go away. Why? Because it's deeply rooted in Islam. Nothing can happen that would invalidate the command to daily prayers in Islam, because as we say in philosophy, prayers are essential to Islam. In parentheses, we have something called essential versus accidental, right? Those of you who know philosophy, Zati and Arazi in philosophy. Essential is something that religion is based upon. You can't take it away. If you take it away, religion is going to fall apart. Incidentals are things that happen. And when the rationale go away, then this thing will also go away. That's what incidental means. So in this sense, Islam, or at least original Islam, embraces secularism as well. The fourth form of secularism, which is also political secularism, yet even more controversial than the third one. This is really the bone of contention between the West and the Islamic world today. It's really the fourth expression of secularism which is at issue here. The last form is commonly known as separation of church and state. Contrary to common belief, secularism does not uniquely mean separation of church and state. It doesn't mean that. Separation of church and state is only and only one expression of secularism. There is more to secularism than that. Rejecting the clergy's involvement in state's affairs is not all that the doctrine of separation of church and state entails, right? Government should not be founded on the authority of religion. Government should not be founded on the authority of religion. More specifically, this last statement that I made manifests itself in three forms, right? That government should not be founded on the authority of religion. First, it means that religion should not be the basis for political legitimacy. Religion should not be the basis for political legitimacy. In other words, political authority should not be derived from affiliation to a particular religious faith or a religious body. Political authority should not be derived from membership and belief in a particular faith, right? In other words, political legitimacy should be based on either popular vote, as in democracy, or the backing of the military, as in authoritarian secular states in the Third World. In Latin America, you see a lot of them. Most of these dictatorships in Latin America are secular authoritarian states. The basis for their legitimacy comes from the backing of the military, right? Or the backing of the business class, big business. So, political legitimacy can be derived from any of those means, but not from the endorsement of a religious establishment. That's what the first meaning of founding the government on a non-religious basis mean. The second implication of that, that government should not be founded on religious authority, it means that laws and policies may not be based on sacred scripture. Let me repeat. Laws and policies should not be based upon sacred scripture. Can you guess what? Why that's the case? Why is that public policy and laws should not be based on religious texts according to secularism? Well, because by definition, sacred means non-negotiable. That's what sacred means, right? Anytime you say something is sacred, it means you are drawing a red line, which means you should not cross that. Every time you bring something sacred into the picture, you're saying that that cannot be questioned. That cannot be challenged. You cannot reason with that. So, it violates really a fundamental pillar of secularism that rational thought should guide human activity. For that's why secularists oppose using sacred text for enactment of laws or drafting public policy. That's the reasoning behind it. Now, the question is this. If government should not be founded on the authority of religion, what should it be based on? I already gave out the answer, but I want to reemphasize. Government should be founded, should be based upon the bedrock of human reason. Of all forms of secularism, it is perhaps this last and fourth expression that creates the greatest controversy around the world, especially where people have strong religious convictions. What really adds fuel to the fire is perhaps a radical version of this expression of secularism. Let me explain to you why that's the case, why this radical version of secularism, in my opinion, is even counterproductive to the cause of secular thought. You see, when government is not based on religious authority, it can have a lot of benefits to the religious folks. Let me give you one of them. In the U.S., we have, obviously, the majority are Christian, not that they all practice their faith, but at least that's in name, they are Christian. And you have a sizable Jewish community, you have now a sizable Muslim community. By and large, we get along, not that we are really nice people, it's because our government is neutral when it comes to faith. The government does not take up the cause of any religion in drafting public policy, right? In other words, because we have separation of church and state, which is the fourth expression of secularism, we also have religious liberty. Religious liberty always involves religious pluralism. Government has to accept that there are plurality of paths to God. Government is indifferent. Government is silent in arguing which one of these paths is valid towards God. In other words, intentionally, government does not get involved in these theological debates, which is a great thing. It's a great accomplishment. There are still societies on the face of the earth where it is the government that decides the outcome of theological debates. Iran is one of them. I could not have this lecture in Iran, by the way, tonight. I would have to serve time in jail if I had this lecture. Why? Because it is the government that decides the outcome of theological debate. Thanks God, in the U.S., we don't have a government that teaches us what the right theology is. It is up to theologians, to scholars, to debate theology and theological debates, right? That's what they are commissioned to do. It's all fine and dandy that government is neutral in theological debate. However, we have a strand of radicalism in secular tradition that goes far beyond freedom of religion. What does freedom of religion mean? It means that religious communities are free to practice their own version of truth, faith, and salvation, right? These radical secularists advocate freedom from religion, not freedom of religion. In other words, they have a strong animosity towards religion. If they had their way, none of us would be around. If they had their way, they wished that all sacred scripture somehow could just wither away, that somehow even the word God would wither away. This is really atheism that has embraced the political message of secularism. Secularism is not synonymous with atheism. These are two distinct schools of thought. You can be a secular person and atheist. You can also be a secular person and still believe in God, in afterlife, so on and so forth. This is not a contradiction whatsoever. Radical secularism is unacceptable to religious folks, no matter what flag they carry. Muslims, Jews, Christians cannot accept the radical form of political secularism. These religious folks argue that there is no rational basis for excluding certain ideas from entering the chamber of government just because those ideas originated from religious texts. There is no rational basis to defend that, right? Good ideas are all around us. Yes, believe it or not, good ideas can be found in the Bible, in the Holy Quran, in Torah, and whatsoever, right? Just because an idea originates from a religious text, you should not discriminate against it. That is the fundamental argument of these religious folks against radical secularism. In other words, what religious folks insist upon is this: laws and policies must be rational, not necessarily a religious. Let me repeat. Laws, policies should be rational, not necessarily a religious. Now, it is my contention that Islam can accept political secularism, at least its mild version. Definitely not the radical version of it, but the mild version of political secularism can be embraced by Islam. That's exactly what liberal Muslims have been arguing for over the past few decades. Unfortunately, in the current violent international climate, where extremism rules everywhere, their voices are not heard. Now, let me briefly explain why these liberal Muslims believe that Islam can embrace political liberalism. Here is their arguments. First of all, Islam does not negate the validity of human reason. Islam does not negate the rational management of social affairs, as I mentioned before. Reason is one of the fundamental sources for enacting laws in the Islamic jurisprudential tradition. Let me repeat. Reason is an independent source in addition to the Holy Quran, the tradition of the Prophet, and what we call consensus, right? Reason is not meant to be a rubber stamp for what is in the Holy Quran or the tradition of the Prophet. That's not what liberal Muslims are saying. Reason is an independent source. It can judge things independent of the Holy Quran or the tradition of the Prophet. Don't be shocked by this statement. This is exactly what early Muslims used to do. They wouldn't just open the Holy Quran, find a verse, and apply it to society. They never operated that way. They always looked at the verse and judged whether that verse could be applied to the current circumstance at hand. If it couldn't be applied, they wouldn't apply it. They would always use reason. If the circumstances did not allow that, they wouldn't force a verse on top of the social realities. They wouldn't, no rational person would ever do that. For a good reason. It undermines the authority of religion if you force this kind of thing on top of society. This is the first argument. The second argument, the right to govern, the right to govern is not derived from being an authority on Islam. In other words, if Kamal has Islamic credential, his Islamic credential does not give him a right a priori to rule over society. Religious scholarship, religious faith has never been the basis of political authority in Islamic tradition. The basis should be found somewhere else. For example, popular will and popular vote. So it is the contention of progressive Muslim thinkers that the basis for political legitimacy is not religious scholarship or religious faith, but popular will. If the people choose Kamal to rule over them, he can do it. He cannot rule on the basis of his religious scholarship. That's basically what this argument means. Number three. By the way, this second argument that I said, religious scholarship is not the basis of government, is really, it's called the legal separation of the state from religion. In other words, legally, religion is separate from the state, right? How about ideological separation of state from religion? What do I mean by ideological separation? Should a religious text be the basis for enacting laws? For example, should the Quran be a valid source for enacting laws? This is what really they mean by, secularists mean by the ideological separation of state from the religion, or ideological neutrality of the state. In other words, secularists argue that it is unfair if, let's say, in Iran, the government uses the Quran as the basis of the law, because then the government will enact laws based upon Islamic teachings that will be applied to non-Muslims, to Jews, to Christians, to atheists, and that's not fair. So that's the whole argument behind ideological separation of state from religion. So what is my response to this argument that ideologically the state should be neutral with regard to sacred text? The fact is that you cannot force this ideological separation on a society. It is really the objective circumstances which finally make the call. A society that is composed of diverse religious and non-religious communities will ultimately opt for ideological separation of state from religion. Do you see what I'm saying? Let me give you a couple of examples. The U.S. and Lebanon. In Lebanon, we have Shiis, we have Sunnis, we have Christians, and obviously we have atheists, right? In Lebanon, the Quran is not the basis for enacting laws. And yet, you have a lot of Shiis or Sunnis who live in that society. Because it is the objective necessity of the social arrangement that dictates the state should ideologically be separate from religion. Islam definitely does not require its followers to force their laws on others if they do not wish it to be. There is nowhere in the Quran that says Muslims in the US should force Islamic law on non-Muslims. However, in a fairly homogeneous society where the absolute majority follows a certain religion, then you cannot have, by necessity, this sort of separation of state from religion. Why? Because it's not going to work. The only way it can work is by coercion and force. That's exactly what happens in Turkey, by the way. In Turkey, you have a secular state, and they, time and again, they force their opinion on the general public that is basically Muslim. In a fairly homogeneous society, it is counterproductive to force this kind of ideological separation. This aspect of political secularism should be settled by pragmatic considerations, right? We should let society determine whether there should be such a separation or not. It is my contention that Islam is perfectly okay with letting pragmatic considerations make the final call in this regard. Let me make a couple of concluding remarks and close the lectures. Tonight, we discussed the fundamental teachings of secularism, its various forms of manifestation. It is my contention that even though in the Western context secularism is a non-religious philosophy, much of what secularism stands for is part and parcel to Islam. It is wrong to dismiss secularism as anti-Islamic. Close scrutiny suggests otherwise. It wasn't certainly my intention to sound like I'm appeasing the skeptics or Islam's critics. I was not definitely trying to do that. I am, however, arguing that, on the whole, Islam confirms what original secular thinkers promoted. At a minimum, we can say that Islam is not opposed to the fundamental teachings of secularism. That is my personal take on it. And in fact, most liberal Muslim scholars around the world, by and large, would agree with what I mentioned here tonight. Thank you very much for your attention. God bless you all. Thank you. Thank you.